The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Then to our discussion of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the article that I had written and that you were asked to read long ago at the beginning of our class session, there's the story of the Heidelberg Catechism is given at some length, and so I won't go into any history at this time. Hopefully you'll remember at least enough to remember why it came about. Basically, the king of the Palatinate wanted to provide an opportunity for a simple teaching tool that would work within his kingdom, that it would be developed in such a way that the Lutheran and Reformed people in his kingdom would be able to coexist. He thought it would be a helpful document, and so it came into being. The authors are typically construed to be Olevianus and Ursinus, both of whom were consciously Reformed, although the last time we were together, we heard from this Adenosis study that there may be a question of some substantial nuanced differences, not theological systematic differences probably, but some clear difference. First of all, as we begin to look at it, this catechism written in 1563, just prior to Calvin's death, is a remarkable statement because of its very pastoral tone, which we've noted, its assurance being built into it almost as the very essence of the faith. So the questions 1 and 2 deal with comfort, and that's a remarkable statement. You compare that to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 1 has to do with the chief end of man. What is man's goal? What is he aiming toward, which is glorifying and enjoying God? This starts with the person right where they're at. What is it that gives you comfort in life? What is your blessing? And the answer is a gem. This is calligraphied and framed in my study at home. Someone gave it to me, a gift in the past, and I reflect on it frequently. It says that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. So you see, Christian freedom, which touches what we've been discussing, as a leading theme. And he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'll just take a moment and unpack that statement. What theological elements are found in that opening sentence?
Preservation.
Okay, preservation. And that falls under the category of providence, right? God's preserving his people in providence. What else do you find?
Sanctification.
Okay, where's sanctification found? What language?
Just in some of the discussion of the union that one has with Christ and the things which follow as a result of that union.
Okay. It has the language, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Okay. That there's the sanctification is something that is part of the reality of your comfort, that God is sanctifying me. So there's providence and sanctification. What else do you see?
Justification.
Where's justification found in it?
Going forth from, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins.
Okay. So the atonement of Christ, mm-hmm, bringing about full forgiveness, so justification, the Christocentric character of justification, Christ has done that work. Okay. We find assurance. He also assures me of eternal life. Where do you find predestination? Well, here what we have. We don't see the word predestination explicitly, but we do see is that God is at work in history in such a way that nothing can happen except it will result in my salvation. So salvation is very consciously grounded in God's sovereign providence, which implies predestination. And it doesn't go back to the decree, but it goes to our daily lives, that everything that's happening is in God's hands. And the goodness that's happening is that God is making sure I stay saved. It doesn't mean everything is good, but what is happening moment by moment is in fact always lending itself to my salvation. As difficult as that may seem at times, that's what it says. And that's my comfort. My assurance is grounded in God's providential actions moment by moment, as well as the cross. God is at work for my salvation. Okay? So predestination is implicit, his will. Okay? What else do you see?
Redemption.
Okay, where do you find redemption there?
Redeemed me from all the power of the devil.
Okay. So redemption is focusing again on the atonement's benefits, right? The atonement, the doctrine of...
Benefits of justification.
All right.
In other words, satisfied for all my sins.
Okay, so what does that suggest? A theory of the atonement, right?
Yeah.
It's kind of an Anselmic or penal satisfaction theory. Okay. A lot of theology in this little catechism statement, isn't there?
I also find the
baptism. All right, the Trinity is there. Now, what do we note about the Trinity as you look at what you've just seen? Redemption is distinctively tied into the three persons of the Trinity, each with a distinctive role to play. Now notice, what further do you notice about the Trinity? I don't want to ask too many leading questions, but I want you to see it. What else do you see?
It's like the Father decreed it, the Son made it available, and the Holy Spirit is available.
But notice the way you told it and the way it's presented. I mean, the protocol of the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you properly showed us, but this doesn't say that. But what does it say? What order does it give us? That's very helpful. Now, what you're seeing there is there's an implicit sense that God's sovereignty must be viewed Christologically. Okay, it's built right in that first question. We don't talk about the Father has a will for me so that not a hair can fall from my head. No, my comfort is that I know Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. And this reflects the Father's will, so that there's an inherent Christological focus of God's sovereignty. Okay, the primacy is relating to the triune God through Christ. So very Christological, even in terms of God's sovereign plan. And that notice the Holy Spirit's work. You mentioned assurance, but sanctification is directly results in that. Okay, in other words, it says ready from now on to live for him. Union with Christ may be one of the very important themes that runs through this whole catechism, and it's captured in the very first statement. Okay, that's a theme we want to be sensitive to. What is the purpose of a catechism? What, you may remember what the word, what a catechism is designed to do. Why do you have a catechism in the first place? To teach children. To teach them things that they need to know. So it's kind of like, here's the final exam and we're giving you the answers. Giving you, memorize the exam and answer the questions, you're going to get 100. How can you beat it? You know it all before you get there. So that's a very powerful tool. There's nothing, in terms of pedagogy, you remember that it's been said that we remember about 10 to 20% of what we hear, maybe 40 to 50% of what we see, maybe 60 to 70% what we see, hear, and record, but we remember 100% of what we memorize. Okay, so memory is a very powerful tool. This is designed to memorize. And Calvin, early on, said one of the great failures of the church is that they didn't catechize anymore, that they had gotten involved in all sorts of things, and we're getting catechism back before people so that the children will be instructed. So this is designed to put ideas that children will never forget. That's what a catechism is. It's very extensive. Okay, that's its purpose. A confession is normally not memorized. A confession is designed to witness, to be a record that you stand with. A catechism is far more powerful, in a sense, because it's in putting thought categories and content into the minds of people that they're to have, and it becomes a universal statement. Okay, Very rarely on the floor of presbytery does someone get up and quote the confession, although it does happen. But quite often people will answer questions by, well, the catechism says, because they've learned it through the years. Okay, so it becomes a tool. So what is built into the memory style of that first question? So look at it with a pedagogical mind on now. What is the pedagogy designed to do? Well, the structure is actually captured very fully in question two. It's going to tell you the outline of the whole catechism. That's why it's before part one, because these are the introductory things you need to know. Someone tell me, what is question and answer number one of the shorter catechism? What's the question?
What is man?
And what is the answer?
Glorify God.
Okay, and it actually says man's chief end. It repeats. So look at the, do a little exegesis on the questions. Question one, parse the verb of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. Is it present tense or past? Okay, present tense, what's the main verb? What is its infinitival form?
To be.
What person? Third person, singular or plural? Okay, now say it all together. Now that's it. Present tense, third person singular of the verb to be. Now you could have done that if I'd said a me or something. You'd have done it. You're used to it. You don't do it in English. What's wrong with you out there? Okay, now do this same exegesis on this question. Okay, what do we see there? Now what's the main verb of the answer? It's I belong. Now parse that. It's present tense. First person singular. Now compare that. What's the difference between the first person singular and the third person singular? Okay, it's personal. It is building something into the mind of a child that doesn't even allow him to raise the question, well, maybe that's not my chief end. Maybe that's not my comfort. It says, your comfort is I belong. I do. Now, is that significant or not? What does that imply? It implies that this theology is, in fact, a reality, and it is yours. It is not an abstract, objective thing out there. It is an objectivity that is subjectively appropriated. That's pretty powerful when you think about it. It creates a whole different tone. And as you begin to work through it, that's why it captures then the theme of comfort. It's saying this is a personal focus of one's own. It is mine. I have this comfort. I have this assurance. Okay? It's not that there's this justification out there, this chief end for us. And who knows who has it? It doesn't even allow you to ask the question whether you have assurance or not. It says you do. And it trains you in the reality of that. Now, how could anyone be so arrogant as to write a thing and said, I know that I can teach my children to have such assurance and comfort? How could anyone dare do that? Isn't that claiming something more than anyone has a right to do? So now we ask the question, what is the presupposition of this catechism? What is it supposing?
The covenant.
The covenant. What does the covenant say? What Genesis 17:7, somebody remember that? I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Okay, the catechism is flowing from a covenantal presupposition. It starts off with the affirmation that you, my child, must say it in the first singular, in the present tense, right now, I do belong. No question. God has said that you are His, because I who teach you am His. The teacher asking the questions is assuming the covenant and applying the covenant to his child. Okay, that's pretty powerful when you think about it. Notice that when the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes at it, it does not take a covenantal tact, it takes an academic approach. It says, well, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is, if it was taking a covenantal posture, it would say, what is your chief end? My chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But it doesn't do that. And yet it's a catechism. So we have to raise the question of what is the presupposition of the shorter catechism? Does it reflect a different view of assurance? Now that reminds us of an article we heard last week presented by Dennis. Okay? Is there a different view of assurance that comes up later on? And does it not show us in the Westminster Assembly, it says that assurance is not something that everyone has in this life. If the confession says that, could you write this kind of a question and teach children to memorize it? Should they have done it? And maybe there would have been more encouragement. I don't know. I'm raising a question. There's a very conscious difference between the Heidelberg with its first person singular and the Westminster with its third person singular. One is objective academic theology with obviously personal concern, but it's not written with a position of assurance. Whereas this, right from the beginning, starts with, I have this, I'm asking this question to you as my covenantal child. Because God is my God, I ask this, and this is what you know. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice in that, just exegete that first sentence, because no one commented on it. What else do you find implied within that first sentence? When you belong to someone else, it's suggesting ownership. It suggests lordship. So it starts out with the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Okay, that's a covenantal model too. It's not saying that I just have justification. That I belong, body and soul and life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior. He's purchased me, and that out of his purchase I will be a sanctified person. So lordship is built into it right from the beginning. Okay. All right, so what I hope you will come away from this first question is recognizing the richness of what they produced. This is remarkable. And it's filled with great theology, carefully crafted and put together in a way that's just really remarkably personal. And when you know it, it does give you comfort. I've had the opportunity through the years to preach at some Reformed churches that still have the Heidelberg Catechism, and I've had people come by and say to me, that was such a comforting message today. I've never heard that in any other context. But in the Reformed tradition that uses this, the idea of comfort, the comfort of the covenant, the comfort of God's redemptive work is a beautiful thing. So this is a remarkable statement, and that's why I think it's worth a lot of attention. In fact, it wouldn't hurt any of us to memorize it and meditate on it, because they've done a great job of joining together the richness of the Reformed tradition, putting it into a wonderful, simple statement. Question two, how many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? So comfort is the theme all the way through. And you might say, well, thousands of things, right? No, three great things, just three. And these are what you must know. They're not optional. If you're going to have this comfort that we've talked about, first, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. So I really need to know just how fallen I am. Secondly, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. So there's freedom from sin. And thirdly, the gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. So what we see here is very consciously the power of sin, the deliverance from sin, and then the Christian life is one of thankfulness. Okay, the motive of the Christian life then is gratitude or thanks to God. Now, if you look at part one, question three is going to say, where do you learn of your sin and its wretched consequences? The answer is from the law of God. Now let's take a look at part three, where which comes up with question 86. Okay, here we have now part three, which is thankfulness. Okay, which is the third section, which you must know. And notice what happens as we look at this section, question 92. What is the law of God? Then it goes through the first, second, and all the way through the Ten Commandments. So what we find is that the law is present in the first section under how do you know your sin, and the third section in how do you show your gratitude. Okay, so here there is a very conscious Reformed statement of the third use of the law. The third use of the law comes out in the third part. It's here that we begin to have an exposition where we have the Ten Commandments designed for the Christian. We come next to prayer. And here, as prayer is developed, we come to the Lord's Prayer, okay, a classic statement. So The gratitude of the Christian life is summarized in the doctrine of the law as expression of our thanks to God, and then prayer as an expression of our thanks to God. So obedience and prayer are the things that we find in this particular third part. Okay. So while we see the law at the beginning, this law is given mainly to show us our sinfulness and our fallenness. Now, in your version of the catechism, is it broken up into Lord's Day sections?
No.
Okay. In mine, it's broken up. Early on in the Reformed tradition, the requirement was passed that in the evening worship of the Reformed churches, that they would teach through the Heidelberg Catechism once a year in its entirety, so that there are questions that are broken out. And the pastor then, the regular New Year's Day, Sunday night, would always be on questions 1 and 2. So every year you'd start off, kick off the new year with saying, well, what is my comfort? And you'd go through this great exposition. And there are, many of them have proof texts appended to them, too, that would guide you into various passages. So you might want to tuck this away again as some point along the way when you're in a preaching charge and saying, well, what do I do this year for preaching? You might say, well, would it ever hurt to preach through the great principles of the Heidelberg Catechism? They're designed to be something of a lectionary, a reading text for reading and preaching for your people through the great doctrines of the Reformed faith in a very simple way. So that's a practical, yes, Steve.
And if you're...
That's right. And a lot, very few Presbyterian people will know these questions. They'll know the substance of a lot of it because there's an awful lot of similarity, but they won't know these words, and it will be very, it is a refreshing approach as a different model. And there's nothing un-Presbyterian about preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. Okay? It's in the ecumenical spirit of what we heard earlier.
You know, right.
Okay? Yes,
at,
Mark.
At one time in the Presbyterian Church, for example, in this country, would the utilization of the Heidelberg Catechism have been a fairly frequent thing as a pedagogical tool?
I don't think it was ever frequent. It was often recognized as a valuable tool. I don't think you find it that it would have been in vogue in one era and it's gone out of vogue. I would say probably that there have been many times through the years where the Westminster Shorter Catechism has been preached through by pastors, and that's still done pretty regularly. Probably in the life of every Presbyterian minister who is biblically focused and still uses the confession and catechisms, he'll probably at least once in his life preach through the catechism or use the confession as his main topics for a year and say, let's get back and look at the confession or the catechism. That would not be uncommon even today. Okay. All right. As we go through this, one of the things that it would be fascinating for comparative catechisms, if we had such a class, would be to take out which of these questions are asked in other catechisms and find out how they're answered. For example, can you keep all this perfectly? Well, that resonates with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Can any man in this life perfectly keep the law of God? I mean, that same question is more or less asked and answered. It goes from the reality then of the law, which man has not kept, and then it moves directly into, if you will, the creational account, where it says, did God create man evil and perverse like this? Question 7, where then does this corruption of human nature come from? It describes the fall. Okay, and then it describes, so you see, it's a fascinating order where instead of in the Shorter Catechism where it's going to start with the doctrine of Scripture and then what is the only rule that teaches us how to love and enjoy God, I mean to glorify and enjoy God. And then it talks about the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And then what is God? Well, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then it talks about his acts of providence and creation. Well, this starts with law. Now, why so? Any reason why it would start with law as its first point? Could that be a good Lutheran influence, if you will? Where the law is designed to show you how you can have comfort with God. Where is the Heidelberg Catechism being written? Well, it's in the Lutheran Reformational context. It's in Heidelberg is in the Palatinate, which was originally Lutheran and will move into more of a Reformed theology, but still under the aegis of the Augsburg Confession. So you can hear a very Lutheran spirit where it says we must understand the role of the law that slays us before God, before we can understand anything about who we are and who God is. We must recognize we're fallen. The gospel begins by knowing the law's condemnation. And so it starts with comfort, but you can't have this comfort because you must know that the law has broken your relationship with God. Okay, so that is, in that sense, a very strong Lutheran element. Right up front, you must know that you are standing outside of the law. You've broken it. Great question in number 9. Is not God unjust in requiring of man in his law what he cannot do? No, for God so created man that he could do it. But man, upon the instigation of the devil, by deliberate disobedience, has cheated himself and all his descendants out of these gifts. Okay, so the idea is that we come to understand God's nature is not one who is in any way unjust, but man is fully responsible for his sin. So in other words, part one is designed to present to us, if you will, man's fallenness, his sin, God's nature as creator of man in a world that was purely created, but man has broken that by his willful disobedience. Now at this point, notice that there's no discussion of God's formally of his sovereign decree. It does not mention, you know, the providences of God or God's decree, which whereby God had foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. Instead, it's more the discussion of man and his fallenness and his responsibility and God's holy nature and in his law. So question 10 says, will God let man get by with such disobedience and defection? Certainly not. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, both against our inborn sinfulness and our actual sins, and he will punish them according to his righteous judgment, everyone who does not abide by these things written in the book of the law and to do them. Question 11, and is not God also merciful? God is indeed merciful and gracious, but he is also righteous. It is his righteousness which requires that sin committed against the supreme majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with eternal punishment of body and soul. So the first part presents the child who's being instructed with his reality, a sinner before a God who is both righteous and merciful. But as he stands in himself, he's separate from God. That's what you must know to have this comfort. Okay, part two then is going to explain how God undoes what we have here received in our sinfulness. Okay, now how is this developed? Well, The Catholic and Lutheran numbering are basically identical, so that iconoclastic concerns or idolatry concerns were very much a part of the Reformed tradition and was a lesser concern for the Lutheran tradition, and obviously something that the Catholic tradition emphasizes absolutely necessary. Okay, you have to have these images. To use terms again from the discussion of the article that we heard from Beakey last time, between qualitative and quantitative, those are good words here. I mean, you could say between Eastern Orthodox and Lutheran, there is a quantitative difference on how you deal with iconography. That the Eastern tradition has it in your face. Its liturgy brings it right up front and won't let you miss it. You see it everywhere. It's danced around and held. You kiss it and you push it, and there it is. In the Lutheran tradition, it's a passive presence, but it's still there. It is not different. It's there, but it is not as much and not represented in such a dramatic way. In the Reformed sense, there's a qualitative difference where it says all of these things must be gone. You must not have them at all. It's not that you can have them passively. Now, the Reformed tradition has allowed some examples of symbolism to enter into its life. For example, the difference between the Puritan of Scotland and the English Puritans and the French Reformed would be that the French Reformed are more comfortable with certain very subdued, mild, traditional elements. For example, the Huguenot cross will have the Holy Spirit represented by a dove. And they were more comfortable representing maybe the liturgical seasons in their worship, whereas the Puritans didn't even want to celebrate Christmas and get rid of it. It's a man-made invention, the most strict Puritans at least. there are strains of even... So the closer you are to the continent, the more you find a little more acceptance, if you will, But when you got to the Anglican versus Puritan, the reaction was very strong. You know, the some Episcopal Anglicans were very high in their view of these images and things, and so that was a huge issue. Okay. Well, technically, there are four parts to the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first part are those introductory questions on comfort, which is the good news. It's saying, you have comfort. You've got good news. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And of course, it is in a covenantal context, and it's starting, there are promises that God has for you as in his people. You have his comfort, his assurance, his redemption, his providential care. And how do you have this comfort? It's because you need to know the bad news. You're a sinner. But the good news is that Christ has done this, and now live in thankfulness and gratitude. So if we talk about the four spiritual laws of the Heidelberg Catechism, to borrow a phrase from Bill Bright's four spiritual laws, it's comfort, sin, redemption, and gratitude. Those are the four spiritual laws that they're bringing to people they're training within the covenantal context. So I think you're right. It doesn't, if it started off with question three as a first one, where do you learn of your sin and its wretched consequences? Well, that's a really an abrupt beginning for a catechism. But it's already, you've already been assured that there is comfort for you. That's the good news. And Evangelism Explosions Method also says, when I came here tonight, I thought I had good news for you after they asked the diagnostic questions, but now that I've heard your answers to these questions, I'm sure I have the greatest good news you've ever heard in all the world. Now, that's so big that most of us can't put it that way. That's kind of almost overwhelming. You got to be Dr. Kennedy to really say it that way. Yeah. But to say, you know, when I started, I thought I had good news. I'm persuaded now. I've got really great news for you. I can do that. The best news that the world has ever heard. Heaven is a free gift. But to understand that, you must understand that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Okay, so that's that method. All right. Other questions or comments? Well, I would say the covenant is assumed in a very conscious way in Calvin's catechism, the Genevan catechism. But you know, as he begins with, it doesn't have quite the same spirit. I mean, there's a, where he says, what is the chief end of man? It's to know God. And so what is, and so I think that even though there's, let me say it, in the first person singular style, this is a kind of a unique tool, as far as I can tell. I don't know of anything that quite captures that. And I don't know of anything that makes assurance such an element of the very beginning, where it just comes, that is the most remarkably covenantal character of anything that's produced by the Reformation, in my opinion, because it starts off saying, you do belong, I say, I belong. I do have this assurance. I do have this providence. I do have this redemption. Now, but then it says, what must you know? So that it says, this is what you are. Now be what you are. That's a remarkably covenantal, you know, it's the indicative imperative of the New Testament. You are in Christ, now be in Christ.
It's very much reflective of
Paul's approach. But now it's applied to the children, and that's the covenantal character of it. So I think it stands alone in many respects. It's the most remarkable now. Okay. All right, well, our time is almost up for our first part. So let's jump back into the second section under redemption, where we see a large substance of the confession. Notice it's question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we have deserved temporal and eternal punishment. How may we escape this punishment, come again to grace, and be reconciled to God? It says, God wills that his righteousness be satisfied. Therefore, payment in full must be made to his righteousness, either by ourselves or by another. We can't do that, question 13. Can any mere creature make this payment for us? No. Then what kind of mediator and redeemer must we seek? 15. One who is true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is at the same time true God. So you see, Christology is built into the soteriological context. Christology is not viewed as a Trinitarian kind of concept, but it's viewed very much as, you must understand that Christ, your Redeemer, is God and man, so that he might deal with your sins. Okay, so it's the pedagogy is remarkable. You learn of these theological truths as you need to understand them for your benefit, not as worldview issues, but as what you need to have this comfort, and it's developed all that way. Okay, 16, why must he be a true and righteous man? Because God's righteousness requires that man who has sinned should make reparation for sin, but the man who is himself a sinner cannot pay for others. Now that surely sounds very Anselmic. Okay, if you get back into the logic of the cur Deus homo, that is put into a catechetical form here. Why must he be at the same time be true God? 17, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear as a man the burden of God's wrath and recover for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Who is this true mediator? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. 19, whence do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself revealed in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, afterward proclaimed through the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed through the sacrifices and other rites of the Old Covenant, and finally fulfilled through his own well-beloved Son. So Scripture comes to bear to us now to explain how do we know the gospel. This, well, it's through the Holy Gospel. To that extent, we hear the Scriptures mentioned in the Gospel. But it explains now the unity of the covenant. So it brings to bear the idea that from all the way to the Garden of Eden to this very moment, there is one unified message, and that's the gospel of Christ. The covenant is one and the same. And what you might imply from this is the great dictum of Calvin: the covenant is the same in substance but distinct in administration. Okay, in other words, the covenant has always been Jesus Christ from the beginning all the way to the end. No swerving from that Christological focus, which was found in the first question. Okay, Christ is first. Christ is the heart of all the Bible. Okay, now, to stop for a moment at that point, that certainly reflects a very important Lutheran element. Luther wanted to be very Christological, although his dealing with the Old Testament at times thrust the law away from the Christian, but that Christocentric focus is captured, and that's very much the heart of Luther's approach to Scripture as well. And again, this is a very much the Lutheran context of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, at this point, it brings in true faith. And we had a good discussion of what is true faith. And you may remember our discussion that Dennis brought to us last time. It is not only a certain knowledge. So the language, it is not only, is a key issue that has to be wrestled with. What is this thing called a true faith? It is not only a certain knowledge by which I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me. See, I have this. I have this wholehearted trust because the Holy Spirit has done this in me. And that language of wholeheartedness is reminding us of what we had seen in the first question, if you go back to that, where it talked about, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So assurance is built into the catechism in a way that it is a reality. Here it speaks about wholehearted trust. Earlier it had spoken about wholehearted obedience. So it's the whole heart. And trust and obedience are the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what then must a Christian believe? Well, here then we have the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is presented. And question 24, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and creation, the second, God the Son and our redemption, and third, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So the triuneness of God is displayed through the Apostles' Creed, and with each person of the Trinity being given a special work: creation, redemption, and sanctification. Okay, and those were all reflected in different ways in the first question as well. So there's a lot of symmetry built into it. Okay, well then we need to know who God the Father is. Well, God the Father is the one of providence, which we've already been introduced to in question one, who watches the hairs on our heads. Then question 29 of God the Son, and this is the one who redeems us. So the name of Jesus is explained. He is the one who, the name of Christ is explained in verse 31. Verse 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because through faith I share in Christ and thus in his anointing, so that I may confess his name, offer myself a living sacrifice of gratitude to him, and fight against sin and the devil with a free and good conscience through this life, and hereafter rule with him in eternity over all creatures. And notice it also says, but why do you call him Lord? So it's fascinating that Christ is taught to us through his names. He is Jesus, He is Christ. Well, why are you Christian? You bear the name of Christ and then Lord. Okay, Lord, verse 34, or question 34, because not with gold or silver, but at the cost of his blood, he has redeemed us, body and soul, from sin and all the dominion of the devil, and has bought us for his very own. So lordship is captured now, not so much in obedience, but it's captured in the very character of the atonement. He bought you. He owns you. So you are, in fact, a servant of the master by right of redemption. So you see, lordship in this approach is bound up in the atonement itself. You can't be a Christian without having the Lord. By being a Christian, you're redeemed. You're brought out of slavery to have a new master. Okay? It's not whether you're obeying him or not. It's the fact you're a Christian. He is Lord. That is his name. Okay? So lordship is based upon on the atonement in the name of Christ, not on whether you obey him or not. You can't think of not obeying him. Gratitude flows from the fact you have a Savior. See, it's presuppositional. Obedience flows from who Christ is.
Is there a sense in which that idea of lordship here is really a forensic idea? We don't make him Lord, he is Lord.
That's right. It is a reality that must be recognized. It's a powerful point. So that at this point, there's clearly a sense where we must live out what he is. That's why in gratitude we're going to learn to obey the Ten Commandments. But we must understand that you don't start off with Jesus Christ. You start out with Jesus Christ, who is Lord. That's who you believed. You believed on him, and that's what he's done. He's already demonstrated his lordship and his atonement. Without his lordship, you would not be redeemed. His lordship bought you. Redemption implies lordship, because he's the master that bought you out of the slave market. Since he bought you, he owned you. He's your Lord.
Is it true in your thinking that this idea of the covenant and the continuity of God's purposes in history, Old and New Testament, is it fair to say that that's a commonality in both Reformed and Lutheran theology, as, say, opposed to the dispensational?
I would say, in essence, when we speak Christologically, yes. When we speak ethically, no. So in the Reformed view of the covenant is that the covenant is both justification and sanctification, the believer's life as well as the believer's righteousness before God. And when we're speaking of justification, Luther would say from beginning to end, man's declared righteous through faith, through the Messiah to come or the Messiah who has come. Reformed tradition is also going to want to say that God has always been calling us to follow in his law and obedience all the way through, and therefore we look at all of the law of the Old Testament as well as the New as still bearing directly on the Christian, understanding that there are administrative differences, but still it is binding on the Christian. So you'll find Luther, when he's talking about the law, saying, man, that's been thrown out. The law has as much to do with the Christian as Peter has to do with the prison once he's released. You know, you're free from it. You're out of it. Okay, Moses is dead, Luther will say. And he's not saying Moses didn't know the gospel. He's saying what Moses taught about the law, it's dead for the Christian when it comes to all these. The Reformed tradition is going to say, no, it's the same in substance. It's distinct in administration, meaning that those laws have a very different application to us today. But because of the substantial identification, every one of those laws are Christological and also holy, and therefore are relevant. We have to figure out how now in our age. Luther says, throw all those out. Don't even look at those. Find Christ in them, yes, but don't find any calling to your life. So there is a unity in Christological sense from Old and New Testament in Luther's theology, but in the ethical sense, there isn't. In the Reformed sense, there is still a unity in Christ in all that law. We now need to look at, in their substantial unity, how is their administrative difference? But still, there is very much the sense that Christ calling on us to keep his law. That's still for us. So the Reformed confessions will speak of the general equity of the law. Don't muzzle the ox that threshes the grain. There's a principle of justice Paul will show when he writes, and that's you feed your minister. Okay. Well, how do you get the minister out of that? Because there's a principle of justice in that law that's still bearing on the church, even though that law might be viewed as a civil or ceremonial law of Israel. For Luther, I think that kind of exegesis, he would say, let's leave the Old Testament law out of the discussion. That was for Israel. But now, Christ was for Israel, and so we can preach Christ all the way through the Bible, but we can't preach Christian ethics all the way through. I think that would be where we come out in a different sense. Okay. All right, well, then there's an exposition now of the... notice as we begin to look at Christ's work as expounded through the Apostles' Creed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 37 says, what do you understand by the word suffered? That throughout his life on earth, but especially at the end of it, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. So all of the life of Christ is redemptive, not just the cross. It's like Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, every drop of blood that Christ shed was for my redemption. Not just on the cross, but all of it. His whole life is redemptive. It says, so that by his suffering as the only expiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and might obtain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Now, isn't it interesting? I just want to note that in many of these statements now, as it begins to answer these, it begins to move into the first person plural. And I don't know what significance that might have, but it's something that is valuable, because this reflects also some of the spirit of the evangelism explosion method. It says, Christ died for our sins. Doesn't say for your sins or for my sins, but our sins. And it leaves the first person plural in the ambiguity of God's a decree, but applying the gospel. So I don't know what to make of that, but that along the way, that it begins to move into that first person plural from the first person singular. And let's see where we find that first beginning. Notice question 5 says, no, for by nature I am prone to hate my God and my neighbor. At least as early as question 7, he has the first person plural, where he says, our human life, okay, and then question 8, it goes on. So at that point, he begins to move in his discussion. I think it's fascinating to see that change. But from the beginning, it's very much me, mine, and then it begins to move into the plural. All right. There's all kinds of great theology in here, but I won't comment on all. The third section of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed is the Holy Spirit. Or wait, I shouldn't jump over this. Notice comfort comes up again in question 52. It says, what comfort does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead give you? So we have the language of comfort here. Earlier, it's used the language of benefit, and that's a word that we will find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What benefits do you receive? Well, comfort comes back. What comfort does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead give you? It says that in all affliction and persecution, I may await with head held high the very judge from heaven who has already submitted himself to the judgment of God for me. You notice how it again makes it singular? It wants to make sure the comfort is not forgotten, that you're to apply this to yourself, even though redemption is corporate, you're to apply it to yourself. So it's a remarkable way of seeing the plurality, and now, is this yours? It should be yours. You should claim this for yourself. And it says, the judgment for God for me, and has removed all the curse from me, and he will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he shall take me together with all his elect to himself into heavenly joy and glory. So now election is introduced as a certain reality that this covenant child might possess. It's not presented as an abstract doctrine that we must stumble over, whether is it mine or not, but I claim it. It is mine. So that when election is introduced after the corporate character of redemption, it's now personalized. I have this assurance, for I am one of the elect. Now, how can you say that? Because this is in a covenantal context. The context is assumed all the way through. Okay? So there's a narcissism that's avoided in redemption. It's not that just Jesus died for you. It's died for us. But make sure you know, in light of the covenant, that you claim this as your own, and this is how election works. That you know all these things, and they're yours, and you are one of these elect, because you're in his covenant. So the pedagogy is remarkable. I mean, we must not miss that, the way it's assembled. I mean, that's the point is to assure catechumens that election is their hope and joy because of what God has done. He's brought them into the context of the gospel. They live the covenant life, and now they should resonate in this assurance of the triune God that reflects His choice. And that's their comfort. And really, I think when we preach election, that's the theme that should always come out. When we preach the judgment of God, we should not be afraid to teach reprobation, but to say, brothers, I am persuaded of better things of you. Make your calling and election sure that God in His grace has allowed you to come here and know that. The good news is you can know that you're His. Christ is the mirror of your election, as Bullinger points out. Preach that. Now, in polemics, I think reprobation takes on a very different character. You need to defend God's sovereignty, but it's, as I've said before, the preaching of election is always for comfort, always for encouragement, always for the vindication of the grace of God that the church enjoys. And that's the theme. It should be a comforting doctrine. Okay, you notice here, what comfort does the return of Christ have? The comfort is that you're one of His elect, that God has been at work in to bring to Himself. Okay? All right, the third part, the Holy Spirit now, who is going to be the sanctifier, tells us great truths about the Spirit. It tells us who He is, and again, it keeps it, again, in the first person. The Holy Spirit is the agent of personal salvation, so now it's, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that with the Father and the Son, He is equally eternal God. Second, that God's Spirit is also given to me, preparing me through a true faith to share in Christ and all His benefits. And He comforts me and will abide with me forever. So the Holy Spirit is Christ's work is corporate. The Holy Spirit's work is very much an applier of that work of Christ to you. You make it your own. What do you believe about the Holy Catholic Church? And what do you understand by the communion? So each of the articles come about. Notice question 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That for the sake of Christ's reconciling work, God will no more remember my sins or the sinfulness with which I have to struggle all my life long, but that He graciously imparts to me the righteousness of Christ so that I may never come into condemnation. So there's guarded against here the notion of perfectionism by reminding them that the struggle with sin always takes place in the context of forgiveness. And there's a daily need of the reality, if you will, of that forgiveness. Every one of these are gems and worthy of explaining more fully. But we come now to part of the work, if you will, of this middle section that I think is fascinating here again. If you remember, the middle section is called Of Man's Redemption. And the third part is called Of Gratitude. Now, stop and ask yourself, what is another name for the Lord's Supper? It's the Eucharist. What does Eucharist mean? To give thanks. But notice where the Eucharist is put in the logic of the catechism. It's not in the section on gratitude. It's on the section on redemption. Is that significant? What it's saying is that the Lord's Supper is something more than just an expression of thanksgiving. It is actually part of God's redeeming work. What does that tell you about the views of the efficacy of the sacraments? Okay, this is not a Zwinglian memorialism. This is approaching a Lutheran efficacy view that something really is powerfully happening for your redemption in the sacraments. They're not just simply kind of things we do to remember, but they are powerful agents of God's redemption. Okay, so the placement of them is very remarkable theologically. Again, this is in a German Lutheran context, so the high view of the sacraments is very consistent with the theology. But that's the point where the Calvinistic edge rings out. Do you remember how we argued with the consensus Tigurinus? Calvin kind of takes one approach to bringing these Zwinglians into his team. Well, here, this is a Calvinistic spirit, but it's in the Lutheran side, and so there's a relishing of the efficacy and importance of the sacraments, and they're placed into that context. Okay, so notice the sacraments, question 65. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all His benefits. Where does such faith originate? The Holy Spirit creates in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So the Holy Spirit is effectively at work in the sacraments. The Holy Spirit is there. His efficacy is present, and it's thereby that our faith is confirmed. Okay? We could spend a lot of time on these, and we don't have time, but notice that we have here the presentation of baptism, and very clearly the infants are included in question 74. And it's here that covenantal theology is explicitly stated, which is assumed at question 1. Okay. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, because they, as well as their parents, are included in the covenant and belong to the people of God. Since both redemption from sin through the blood of Christ and the gift of faith from the Holy Spirit are promised to those children no less than their parents, infants are also by baptism as a sign of the covenant to be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision. In the New Covenant, baptism has been instituted to take its place. So that is the presupposition that I would argue is at work all the way through this, why it's in the first person singular. Because we're already in the promise. So the promise is being lived out pedagogically. Okay, now we might stop and ask a question practically. Why in the world should there be such a thing as a Christian school? Because of the doctrine of the covenant. There is to be a distinction between the children of Christians and the children that are outside of the covenant. How do we reflect that in our pedagogy? And not all of you will necessarily believe in Christian schools, but I'm going to give you an argument that the Reformed churches have always held for why they establish schools for their children. They say because our children are different. They're to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and we distinguish them and not only in church but in pedagogy. And you see, so it's been a strong element of the Reformed tradition to have schools for children that goes out of the catechetical tradition. Well, the Holy Supper here is presented at great length, and there are a couple questions I want to comment on.
You want to comment on number 80?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. 77. At first, it says, where has Christ promised that he will feed and nourish believers with his body and blood, just as surely as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? I mean, you can't miss it now. This, the body and blood of Christ is yours, just as really as these elements are. And so he promises that we participate. Notice question 78, does the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? No. Question 79, then why does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Well, answer, Christ does not speak in this way except for a strong reason. He wishes to teach us by it that as bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. Notice the language, true food and drink. We really participate in this body and blood of Christ. Even more, he wishes to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we come to share in his true body and blood. So we really share in it through the working of the Holy Spirit. As surely as we receive with our mouth these holy tokens in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and death are our own, as certainly as if we had ourselves suffered and rendered satisfaction in our own persons. So the point is that just as really as you eat these signs, so truly are you partaking of Christ's crucified body and blood through the power of the Spirit. Okay, so this is Calvinism emphasized at its highest level, okay, which we didn't quite hear quite as ringingly endorsed in the Consensus Tigurinus. So, I mean, again, a Reformed confession, but now very much on the Lutheran emphasis side of the Reformed doctrine. Okay, question 18, we're going to have to stop.
And that was because of the context.
The context helps to explain it, right?
This
is a Lutheran land, okay, under the Augsburg Confession. And they're emphasizing the true participation, but still by the Spirit. So it's not Luther's theology, but it's as close to Luther's theology as you can say from a Reformed perspective. Okay? Question 8. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? Well, notice that maybe your notes or you've read will make it clear that this was omitted in the first version, and then it's added later. And that there was a concern that maybe there was not a strong enough condemnation of the Mass, which is a very important part of Luther's view. He said it's the false gospel is the Mass. And you're in a Lutheran land. And you're teaching catechism. Well, we need to make sure we make that break as strongly as we can. So in the later edition, second edition following, they add this. What's it say? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has accomplished on the cross once for all, and that through the Holy Spirit we are incorporated into Christ, who is now in heaven with his true body at the right hand of the Father, and there is to be worshipped. Okay, now there's a strong emphasis on ascended into heaven to make sure that we know that we're not Lutherans. We are Reformed. Okay. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is again offered for them daily by the priest, and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, is therefore to be worshipped in them. Therefore, the Mass is fundamentally a complete denial of the once-for-all sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ, and as such an idolatry to be condemned. Well, now that language is very inconsistent with the very gentle pastoral affirmation character
right.
of this. And so it comes kind of like as a speed bump on the way to the end. Boom, it jars your soul. So I don't know all the historical reasons that were in there, but you can see that the polemics of the supper intrude to what has been remarkably a gentle pastoral care. And in doing so, it emphasizes on the one hand a very reformed view of the present body rule of Christ in heaven, which separates it from a Lutheran view, but also goes on record condemning the idolatry of the Mass. So Catholicism is directly condemned here, and it is out of character, if you will, with the Spirit. Not out of character necessarily with the theology, but it was not part of the original genius, if you will, the Catechism, where it was trying to be much more comforting and not polemical. And we get a speed bump in the middle. Okay, well, we need to stop, but we've already noted then that thankfulness concludes with prayer as the second part, but with the Ten Commandments in the third use of the law. It's elevated that this is how I give thanks, in obedience and prayer. Sanctification flows as gratitude. We don't do the Ten Commandments to save us, no. And this, is, again, is a remarkable part of the evangelism explosion method. It says, what do you do? Why do you do good works? To give thanks to God. And we're reminded of Witherspoon's statement, where he said, my life since I come to Christ is a P.S., where I've said thanks to God for all he's done for me. It's thanksgiving. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. All right, now, basically then, as we conclude, we see that repentance, then, which is an important part, is placed into thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? So that we now look at repentance not as a necessary part of redemption, but a part of the thanksgiving that we give to God. And repentance, or conversion of man, has two parts, the dying of the old self and the birth of the new. So that repentance is part now of what necessarily will flow as thanksgiving, but it is not part of salvation, as a necessary part of that salvation.
What question?
Question 88 is where true repentance is mentioned. Question 86 frames it this way. Since we are redeemed from our sin and its wretched consequences by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we do good works? So that the important point is that good works are not part of our redemption but part of our necessary thanksgiving. You must know these, but they're not part of redemption. Redemption is all in Christ. But the sacraments are part of redemption. So that's a very high view of the sacraments. There's a saving character to them. You're intended to benefit of Christ's redemption is communicated to you through these means. You're not saved by them, but they are part of what God is doing to save you. So they're elevated to a very high level in this catechism. Okay. Any final questions or comments as we dismiss? Well, that's a very valuable point, the examination element to come to the supper. Okay, question 81 is where the issue of preparation comes in. Who ought to come to the table of the Lord? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves for their sins and who nevertheless trust that those sins have been forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the passion and death of Christ and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and improve their life. The impenitent and hypocrites, however, eat and drink judgment to themselves. So in other words, if you want to put it, repentance is brought to bear into this section. And so there is a sense in which we do need to prepare ourselves. So we don't want to let the outline so say, well, the sacraments are necessary to salvation or repentance can never be brought. But you notice as you come as a way of thinking it, the sacraments are in salvation and redemption section, but at the very end, closest to thankfulness. So they kind of overlap the two sections. They're the connection, what brings us to the thankfulness. But they are put there in that section. In my mind, to emphasize how much of the reality of Christ has brought. But they are very concerned that you shouldn't think that you automatically come because you're in the covenant. Have you examined yourself? So that is there by emphasized and it's included. But in doing so, it seems to almost be a little inconsistent here with true repentance being part of thankfulness because you're asking for repentance in the sacraments. It's in the other section. So there's some imprecision. But here, examination is not overlooked because there is a concern about the unbelievers partaking and the fencing of the table, etc. But it is included in the salvation section or redemption section of the catechism, and you have to say, well, that's a little bit of an ambiguity there. Why is it there? I argue they're there because they're trying to elevate the sacramental redemption that's in the Lutheran's context, which is a part of the Reformed heritage.